For most of the Sundays I have been here, you've heard me use a benediction in our worship services that's from a friend of this congregation, Chuck Bug. Chuck was your interim pastor a while back. You heard that benediction then. Many of you have acknowledged that over the months that I've been using it here. Dr. Bug was my preaching professor in seminary. God bless him, he tried. And among the many gifts he has shared with churches and with preachers over the years is this benediction. I use it partly in tribute to him and to friends we share who have also used it, but also because I love its simple elegance and power. There is gospel in these prayerful words. There is Christ, I think, in these challenging phrases. So for the next 6 weeks, I plan to preach from the elements of that benediction, our fall sermon series entitled, As You Are Going. Each phrase, we're going to take them one by one and visit their power and what might lay behind each notion. At first, I intended the as you are going part that I always begin with to be a standalone sermon. And then thankfully before today, remembered that I had already preached from the Great Commission passage that you just heard read by Nancy from Matthew chapter 28. Many of you were caused to memorize that passage as children growing up in the Baptist faith. Go ye therefore is the way all of our translations seem to say it, or some variation of that. And so we memorized those beautiful words. So, I wanted to just comment on the as you are going part that is the overarching or binding theme to our series today, and then we're going to move along to another portion of the benediction. As you are going. You see, that and the Great Commission's beginning are one and the same. They come from the first three words or so of Matthew giving Jesus' great, what we call the Great Commission, his send-off in chapter 28. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. You just heard those words read for you. And though our current translation might not be the way you memorized it, it comes back to you quickly and you find yourself reciting it, many of you. Well, inconveniently enough, and if my mother were here, she'd be upset with me at lunch today. So let me just confess that I get it. What I'm about to say will not be uniformly popular. Inconveniently enough, the first three words that we get in our translations as go ye therefore, it's not exactly what it says in the Greek. Now, I've confessed to you, I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, and I'm fully remembering that today. But this one I've been aware of for some time, and it's not mere semantics. I have a reason for bringing this up. It more likely seems to say, as you are going. And that's why I begin this benediction with that phrase each week. That's what the Greek seems to say, as you are going, instead of go ye therefore. Go ye therefore sounds like a one-time effort. As you are going sounds like everywhere. As you are going sounds like a mission group that we would pray over and send off, and the rest of us wrote checks to support them. As you are going is all of us. Every day. And that really seems to be more the idea that's captured here in these words. Ongoing action, not a one-time effort, not always a planned effort. And so, go ye therefore is a subset of as you are going. It's a fine understanding. It has guided our missionary fervor and sent many of us out on special efforts in Christ's name. But it is limiting. And it lets too many of us off the hook. And that's why I think it's important for us to revisit that and to frame all the rest of these phrases in that light. And so it's all of us. Every time we leave the house, every time we get together with our family, every time we're in the workplace, every time indeed we do participate in a mission trip or a mission effort, every time we do write a check to support what's happening in God's kingdom. As you are going. Now, those of you who have memorized the benediction by now know what's coming next. The title for today's sermon, Live Simply. And that's where I want us to spend the bulk of our time today. Our scripture that you heard also from Nancy this morning urges us to not worry. But folks do worry, don't they? It tells us to not worry, and yet we know that we're going to, and so we need to ask ourselves what Christ's point might have been. Now, we all could fill in the blanks with our worries, couldn't we? But I wanted to hear from people that I know, and so I did what any self-respecting pastor in this day and age would do. I turned to Facebook. And I put the question out there. Many of you responded. I put the question out there about a month ago as I anticipated this sermon. And I confessed to those Facebook friends online. I said, I'm working on a sermon. I'm not going to call you by name. I'm not going to associate you with your answer. I just want to hear your honest answer. What do you worry about? Within the first half hour, 25 people had already written responses as to what they worry about. Within a full hour, 3 hours, 100 people had posted responses telling what they worry about. And I don't think there were a whole lot of surprises. It's oddly accompanying to hear people who are carrying similar loads collect themselves in one place. And that's what ended up happening as a result of that simple question. Let me let you sample some of those. One person said, my mom now being a widow and having Alzheimer's in my family. Another person said, health issues and troubles that my adult children experience due to unwise choices. Someone else worries about the safety of their children, they said, and the health of their husband. Someone said, finances and the political climate of today. Someone else said, health. Lack of respect toward others in today's world was what was worrying them. Another was worried about sending their child to college and caring for an aging parent all at the same time. Well, you get the idea. People struggling with a lot of different things. One person said, I worry about God's forgiveness, but I also worry about eventually being alone. A few other people waxed more philosophic, even though I asked, what do you worry about? They gave philosophical answers about worry. Someone said, I worry about everything and about nothing. Someone else said, I worry about the unknown and the out of my control. And isn't that real? And someone said, it's a multitude of current issues that I worry about that almost all seem to work themselves out eventually. This turned out to be a helpful exercise. If you're curious, 198 people in all posted responses similar to what I've just sampled for you this morning after I asked that simple question in an informal Facebook poll. And if you summarized it, all the things we worry about are pretty consistent. In fact, children, parents, and health-related issues by far dominated the overall list of concerns. But there was also a tacit drumbeat and sometimes a specific mention of financial worries as well. And not surprisingly, some also worry about world issues, politics, and the possibility of war. Now, there was another more credible survey done more scientifically by an academic-related business organization. And they asked adults how much more money they would need to make in order to relax and relieve their particular financial worries. The people they surveyed were from all income levels, everything from people making minimum wage to executive salaries and even some millionaires that were asked this same question, how much money would you need to make in order to relieve your particular financial worries? The responses were uncanny, because no matter how much money the respondents said that they made, they all estimated that if they could just make about twice what they were already earning, their financial worries might go away. That is a sobering and yet not altogether surprising find. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says in verse 24. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, he goes on to say in verse 25. You heard this just a few minutes ago. What you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Well, how are we to understand Jesus' words here in a way that honors them, takes them seriously, and sees them as they are, sacred and true, and yet also takes seriously the very real lives we lead? How are we to truly trust in a God who is able, and yet also be responsible to those people and things which demand our everyday attention? Well, at first, some scholars try to separate verse 24 from verse 25. No one can serve two masters. And then they would see Jesus moving on to another completely different thought. I tell you, do not worry about your life. I have this really fun friend about my age who's a professor and New Testament scholar living in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. When I cracked open my favorite commentary to read about this text that I was preparing a sermon for, lo and behold, Greg Carey was doing the exegetical perspective writing for that text. And he says that you can't separate these two verses, even though at first blush they don't readily seem to match up. There's a little phrase in Greek that says, "for this reason," or as in most of our translations, "therefore I tell you," is the way it's worded. "For this reason" is the Greek phrase. So Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters, so for this reason, do not worry. And that phrase means you can't separate those verses and make them about two different subjects. But we're going to worry. In fact, some Christians, I believe, have it in their zeal. They've turned worry into a sin or a moral failure, a weakness of faith of some kind, which just adds guilt. Some Christians would suggest that we just flat out shouldn't worry. And yet we worry. Some of the responses on Facebook betrayed that some Christian friends wrestle with even having permission to have worries, when in reality, worry appears to be as natural to us as breathing. Let me turn us back toward my friend Greg, the New Testament scholar. He says that Matthew 6, 24 to 34, offers a word of comfort, yet its instruction proves just as challenging. The passage concludes with the notorious, "do not worry about tomorrow." And he says that telling people not to be anxious is like telling them not to think about an elephant. You probably hadn't thought about an elephant later, but if I tell you not to think about an elephant, you're going to sit here the rest of the worship service with elephants on your brain. And Greg says that is the effect that reading these words seems to have on us. Do not worry about tomorrow, but we do worry about tomorrow. And now we worry about the fact that we worry about tomorrow. So Greg suggests that we step back, take a deep breath, and look at the bigger picture here. Jesus gathered an audience upon whom these words were delivered. In fact, if we drop back into Matthew 6, 5, 4, suddenly we remember what Jesus was doing and who he was talking to when he said these words. the Sermon on the Mount. He had a crowd of people around him. And a portion of that we especially remember as the Beatitudes, right? Well, Jesus identified his audience as he began the Beatitudes. He tells us who he was talking to in that sermon. And they had reasons to worry. Let me remind us all of the highlights of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. The sermon began by blessing them in public and acknowledging their hardships, and then calling them to the table to take part in the kind of life that Jesus believed worked best and most healthfully. And so that's why I find Jesus' thoughts here to be instructive and intriguing, as he knows who he's talking to on that mount. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Today's trouble really does seem, on so many days, like it should be enough for today. But if you're like me, I seem to find a way sometimes to go ahead and bring along tomorrow's potential troubles for the ride as well. Now, we worry because so many of the sources of our worry are real. Any other conclusion you wouldn't buy, it wouldn't carry credibility, and it would be disrespectful to you and to me. So if the causes of our worry are real, what do we do with this that we've heard, other than just read something else in the Bible that makes us feel even worse? Well, you'll have to draw your own conclusions. But let me urge us to consider this. The message of this is not about whether we should worry. It's not about whether our concerns are real or not. If you're dealing with cancer or its treatments, that's real. If you're in a job you hate, or you don't have a job and you wish you did, that's real. If your family is struggling and you lie awake at night in pain about it, that's real. This text doesn't debate that. It doesn't, most importantly, make little of that. But the text does seem to be about loyalty to God. Jesus seems to be saying that whatever we're giving our loyalty to becomes our master, and we can only have one of those. So are Christians to cease their striving then when their family still needs a roof over their head or food on their table? Of course not. But when we find those things running our every thought, every day, day after day, it's hard to have God in control. When we find ourselves with one all-consuming, overarching issue that visits us constantly, it's hard to have God in control, because that issue, that fear, that worry has taken control. That seems to be what Jesus was driving at. Now, I don't know about you. I've worried about legitimate things. I've suffered heartbreak and disillusionment. But I've also noticed, no matter how big the monsters got, no matter how bad I thought the worst possible outcome was, most of the time, those things never seemed to come about in the end. And when genuine hardship has visited itself on my life, I at least was reminded again that God was there accompanying me and guiding me alone along and that I was not alone as I tried my hardest to do something toward a solution. Best I can tell, that seems to be Jesus' point. God has other uses for our smartest and most creative minds. Jesus has pointed us toward constructive places for our best resources and attention to be focused. Sure, we're going to have challenging seasons, heartbreak, downright tragedy in our lives. Sure, we'll have hurdles to clear. We all do and we all will. But a certain amount of our striving, more than most of us care to admit, can be awfully self-generated too. Life brings us plenty of reality. We don't need to amp up the pain, the worry, the strife, or the complication ourselves. Or as one wise young person said it, if you feel like your life is one series of never-ending dramas, rest assured you have become the star of your own show. And Jesus points out that these patterns of how we try to handle things ourselves rob so much, including our loyalty to God. And God desires the opposite for us. God wants us freed to live lives that have meaning and that are productive toward things that matter in ultimate ways. You heard Jesus once as he sent out the disciples two by two, saying to take only their sandals and their walking stick, to travel light, to live simply. The writer of Hebrews said to shed the weight that holds us back so that we can run the race with endurance and keep our eyes fixed on the prize that is Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Live simply. And here Jesus says to amp down the striving and the worry, to lighten the anxiety and the concern, not to be irresponsible or unfeeling, but to live simply. That's the call. To figure out for you what living simply needs to mean. For some, it's getting rid of the clutter. It's reclaiming that home that used to be a place of relaxation but has become a stressor to you. To others, it's stopping trying so hard to buy more stuff and enjoy and appreciate the stuff you got. Live simply. For others, it's figuring out how to live more frugally on what you have. But for still others, it's shedding the intensity of worry over a situation that you admitted a long time ago that you just don't have control. And for yet others, it's mending the broken relationship, the lacking relationship that hangs over you and drowns out any hope and any happiness that you have. The words of the benediction. Calling out to us as an invitation to God's greatest intent. So for this week, hear it one more time. As you are going, live simply. We stand and sing in response. Hymn 190.